When I was a kid growing up here in Toronto, I used to read the comics that were, I don't know if it was in the Toronto Star or the Telegram, but one of them was Walt Kelly's comic strip called Pogo. I don't know if you may not remember it or know of it, but he died in 1973. But one of the things, I don't know why I remember this, but it may have been because it was repeated multiple times, but there was a scene in one of the Pogo strips where they're standing on what they call the edge of the forest primeval, and it's filled with detritus of civilization. And Pogo says, "We have met the enemy, and it is us. We have met the enemy, and it is us." And that has stuck with me since I was a kid. And so when I was preparing this sermon, I said, I got to look up and see where that expression comes from. So, you know, the old trusty internet. And it was actually from the War of 1812. And it was after the Battle of Lake Erie. And Commodore Perry said to General William Henry Harrison, and later that person became the 9th President of the United States, he said, "We have met the enemy, and they are us." So apparently that's where Pogo cartoon got, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." Well, the question I'm putting forward this evening is, has the church met its enemy? And I think you can know the answer is the enemy is us. If you see this at the time of Isaiah, the people would have thought that the enemy was Assyria. For instance, look at verse 8, and the Assyrian. So they would have thought it was the Assyrians. Or look at verse 2, the evildoers. Do you see that in verse 2? The evildoers. So they would have been quick to say, oh, that's the enemy out there. This prophecy is, the dates probably are meaningless to you, but somewhere around 705 to 701 BC. And it's just before Sennacherib, who's leading the Assyrian army, comes down into Judah and is coming to the gates of Jerusalem. And we're going to get there eventually in Isaiah. By the time we get up to chapter 33, Sennacherib's already in Judah. And then a little later on in Isaiah, he's at the gates and Hezekiah is a bit panicky. So Sennacherib is bringing this army down. And the Jews would have thought, well, that's our enemy. Yes, on the surface, the enemy is Assyria, but there's a much deeper enemy. And it's the rebellious hearts of the people who aren't trusting God. They're not trusting the God of the covenant who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's the same thing today. The church, has it met the enemy? It's us. How can this be? It's a lack of commitment. It's a lack of obedience. It's a lack of faith. These are the big problems in the church. And I will tell you that they are a bigger problem in the church than outer enemies like homosexual activists or Islam's persecution of the church or the academy's ridicule. The bigger problem is a lack of commitment, a lack of faith, a lack of obedience in the church. So when we look at this account then, what is the problem? Well, he identifies it in verses 1 and 3. So let's read those. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Judah had asked Egypt for help against the Assyrians. Well, what's wrong with that? Aren't neighbors supposed to help one another? And Egypt built the tanks of those days, the chariots, Egyptian chariots. They raised the horses that, if you remember Solomon, he went and then he sold them on to the Hittites. He was basically a horse trader. Oh, not a very nice thing to call Solomon. But the Egyptians were the supplier of the armaments of those days. What's wrong with going to Egypt and getting help? After all, shouldn't we equip ourselves with the best army, the best military equipment? Shouldn't we stock up on the best tanks? And yet Isaiah opens this and he says, woe! Woe to those who go down to Egypt. And why this woe? What is the problem here? Well, I'd like to give you a series of problems that are underlying this. The first one is a disregard. They didn't heed the examples of the failures of those who had tried to align with their enemies before. And the clear example was the northern kingdom of Samaria. They had tried to align with the Assyrians already in Damascus, and then Samaria had turned, the alliance, the Assyrians had turned on them, and in 722 BC, they had taken them captive and scattered them out amongst the subject peoples of the Assyrian Empire. Why would they go to a pagan nation for help when the example of the northern kingdom was showing them how fruitless it was? They needed to reflect on Egypt. What was Egypt in their history? It was where they had been subjected to hundreds of years of slavery. That's what Egypt was. Why would you trust Egypt now? What's changed in Egypt that you would trust them? Well, the Jews were infatuated by Egypt's success. Well, the church is its own enemy. Denominations, congregations that want to be like others, and they're infatuated by them, their growth methods or the business models they bring in. We see example after example where churches are not happy with the basic preaching of the gospel and they want to be like others and emulate others. Well, that's going down to Egypt. The second problem, first problem was a disregard. The second problem is disobedience. Isaiah had already told them, don't go down to Egypt. If you turn back to chapter 30, he's already said, don't go down to Egypt. God is declaring here for a second time, don't go down to Egypt. Does God stutter? Why does he have to repeat this? Because people don't listen. And God had expressly forbidden the Jews to make alliances with Egypt. Back in Deuteronomy, when the Book of the Covenant was being put together, only he must not, that is the king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. That was in the Book of the Covenant. And here they are, going down to the horses of Egypt. Second problem then is disobedience. The third problem is division. I have a coin here. It's a loony. Do you remember the New Testament where Jesus asks for a denarius and he holds it out in his hand and he says, on one side of this denarius, and you can look these up on the internet. Actually, I was thinking of buying one of these Palestinian denariuses from that time because it's cool. On the one side, there is the icon of Caesar, and on the other side, there's a menorah, the Jewish menorah. And Jesus says about whom you're to serve. On the one side, Caesar, and on the other side, God. And he uses a coin. So I think I am justified in using a coin as an object lesson. Can you see both sides of this coin at the same time? It's impossible, isn't it? You cannot see both sides of this coin at the same time. Now, granted, if you had modern technology, you could have a camera here and a camera there and project both of them on the screen. But you cannot see both sides of this coin at the same time. It is impossible, is what we have here, to make that kind of division. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. You cannot have God and money. You cannot have divided loyalties. You cannot be fickle like Solomon was. On the one hand, he worshiped Jehovah, but he also worshiped the pagan gods of his wives. In Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered to be a deity, a god. How can you serve Jehovah and then go running off to this pagan god, this Pharaoh? You can't have this divided loyalties. How is it possible that one enemy of God could help against another enemy of God? Pharaoh was an enemy of God. How could he help against Assyria? Well, the church has the same problem of this divided loyalties. The church worships at academic credentials. It's amazing how often I have been asked, why didn't I go and get a PhD? And my visceral response is, it's a waste of time. But I'm a little more polite about it. The reality is that the church is infatuated with all these degrees after people's names. And yet these people with all these degrees after their names, they reject Genesis 1 to 11 as history. Alan, I loved it today when you were dealing with walking through Genesis 1 to 11, building up to Abraham there. It's your history that we're dealing with. And it's setting the stage for the coming of the calling out of God's people. The church is infatuated with degrees, and then they deny the miracles. And the church is infatuated with degrees, and these people deny that Jesus is truly God. The third problem, then, is a divided loyalty. The fourth is distrust. Just like you can't look at this coin from both sides, you cannot make a left-hand turn and a right-hand turn simultaneously. You cannot do it. You can only go one way. And you will either trust in Egypt and make an alliance with him or with it, and you will turn away from God, or you will trust in Jehovah. And people in the church do this all the time. They distrust God. For example, they separate faith from real events, and they make it almost like faith is not practical and not real. It's a two-story mentality. Another way they do it is they claim that what God says in his word just doesn't have any bearing on our laws and on our politics and on civil government today. And they've essentially thrown out God's law and said, just doesn't have any bearing. We can run our country without any relevance, and many Christians are happy with a pluralism. They don't trust God. It's a distrust. Another problem is deficiency. And Isaiah tells us the problem here. Egypt is man, not God. What's the implication of this? Egypt is frail. It's creaturely. It's got finite knowledge. Well, this is the same problem in the church. Christians put their faith in so-called science, medicine, insurance, bank accounts, family, friends. That's what they put their faith in. And Isaiah is arguing against this false assumption that the bigger the better. That's what he's arguing against. The bigger army, the bigger health plan, the bigger salary. He's arguing against that. Men are but mere men. And horses are simply horses. And what's the key here? The contrast is to look to divine superiority in all areas of our lives. The human aids, whatever they are uncertain. They change, they grow weak, they wear out, and they're filled with sin and greed. And then another problem is that it's doomed. What happens to Egypt? God says it's going to perish. God is determining and directing history. Egypt is going to stumble, and they will perish. They're doomed. God's determining history. God is above the king, well, the queen right at the moment, but the king at Hezekiah's day, our queen. God is above President Trump. God is above Mr. Trudeau. God is above dictator in Korea. And the help and the protection and the deliverance come ultimately from God, not from going down to Egypt. So what's the result then of this not believing? They stumble. They fall. And that's what's going to happen to you if you follow. And so the question that we need to address ourselves to, and it's the title of tonight's sermon, is God your refuge and strength? Because that's what Isaiah is teaching us. Now, as we move on here, I'm going to ask a question. How does Isaiah portray this Lord who is to be our refuge and strength? How does he portray him? Well, let's read verses 2, 4, and 5. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. And then down to verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So how does Isaiah portray Jehovah, the Lord? The first way he portrays him is as perceptive. You think your counselors are wise who'd say to you, let's go down to Egypt? Well, do we think our counselors are wise? Our leaders who, for example, they're pressuring for carbon offsets and worried about climate change. And while terrorists have the upper hand and thousands of babies are being aborted, their priorities are so out of whack. In the church, there are even people who claim that the world is 4.5 billion years old, and they reject what God says in Genesis and in the genealogies, that the world is about 6,000 years old. God is wiser than these foolish people, and he laughs at them. He laughs them to scorn, is what the psalmist says. And he's going to show that he knows what's right, and he does what is right. So the first way that Isaiah portrays God is perceptive. He also then portrays him as a producer. God decrees, he authors. But notice what Isaiah says he authors here, bringing disaster in verse 2. And yet he is wise, that's the perceptive, and he brings disaster. God brings disaster, and yet he's not the source of sin. He is not the source of sin. And people find this one hard to accept. And I need to refer to a passage in Amos that clarifies this, because it declares God as the author of disaster. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So God declares himself to be the author of disaster. Don't try to outthink God and try to protect him from these statements here in Isaiah and in Amos. God declares it because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, God is working all things out for his glory and our good. All things. Believe him. Trust him. So, Isaiah tells us that he's perceptive. God is perceptive. He's a producer. He's proven. He gives his word of promises, and he gives his words of cursing, and he's faithful and will carry them out. He will not take them back. Notice that he does not call back his words, is what Isaiah says. He doesn't call back his words. And his words say, if you remain in sin, you will die. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's that simple to the Philippian jailer. Believe and you will be saved. And trust his words, because he doesn't take them back. His promises are not in vain. His threats are not in vain. And then Isaiah portrays him as a protector. And he uses these images in 4 and 5 from nature, of a lion protecting the captured prey and birds hovering. And so God is jealously protecting Zion. He's protecting Jerusalem. Jesus says that the very gates of hell cannot rise up against the church because God is protecting it. Why on earth would you go down to Egypt when you have Almighty God on your side? And then Isaiah portrays him as a punisher. Evildoers, the workers of iniquity, will be punished. There's no escape. They cannot flee, is what he says. So all of this is the portraying of the Lord, of Jehovah, as the perceptive one, the producer, the proven one, the protector, and the punisher. That's how Isaiah portrays this God. As we continue in this account, I need to tell you a little story. I was down on business in Trenton, New Jersey. And if you want to go to Trenton, New Jersey, you actually fly into the Philadelphia airport because it's just across the river, and the nearest airport to Trenton would probably be up near New York City, or it's not. Philadelphia's closer anyway, so you fly into Philadelphia. And I was driving back. I'd crossed the river on the bridge, and I was driving back to the airport, and I missed one of the exits to highway, and I got onto this boulevard, tree-lined boulevard, and I could see that I was glad I wasn't up on the highway because there was a lot of construction and it was jammed. The traffic was backed up for miles. And this GPS system in the car kept saying to me, go 0.5 miles and make a U-turn. Go 0.5 miles and make a U-turn. It wanted me to get back up on the highway. So what did I do? I shut it off. I looked on the map and I figured out how I wanted to get to the airport. I obviously made it because I'm here. I made it to the airport and I shut off that. Well, that's what we are like with God. We turn off the GPS system when we hear his irritating voice when we don't like it. And read what verse 6 says. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Turn to him. Don't turn them off. Turn to him. It's interesting. You don't see this in the text, in the English. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. You don't see it. But these are in the second person in their grammatical form. They are directed specifically. You turn to him, is what it's saying. You have revolted. They're in the second person. They're in the imperative. It's a command type of mode. And Isaiah is here interrupting the flow of his argument that God protects Judah, and he's making a personal appeal. Why, he says, would you turn to Egypt? And why would Isaiah make this personal appeal here? Turn to him. You turn to him, is what he's saying. Well, I want you to understand this about Isaiah. Isaiah is not an austere logician. The woes have been coming across pretty firmly since I think about chapter 23 or something. Heavy, heavy woes. And there's no doubt about it. Isaiah defends God's justice. No doubt about it. But Isaiah is a gospel preacher. He is a gospel preacher. And his desire is that his hearers will repent of their revolting against God, that they will turn and they will be saved. Isaiah, bluntly, is more concerned with your conversion than he is with your temporal deliverance. That's what he's really concerned about. And so when you're reading Isaiah, and when you're listening to this message, don't think of it as an abstract polemic against the pagan nations and against our enemies. He is preaching the gospel of conversion. Every single section of Isaiah, invariably, it has a gospel message in it. Everyone thinks of like Isaiah 53, but it's there. It's right here in verse 6. Turn from your personal infatuation with Egypt. Turn to God, who has demonstrated his great love. Despite your rebellion, he has sent Jesus to die in your place. That's what he's telling you. And Isaiah is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Go back to chapter 9. Go back. He's already told us the Messiah is coming. And when he says turn, he means turn to the Messiah, to Christ. Now what happens, now I don't buy lottery tickets, but what happens if you have lottery tickets after the draw has happened? What happens with that piece of paper? Has it got any value? I suppose you could take a bunch of them and glue them together and make an artistic collage. But most people, I'm afraid, goes into the recycling bin or the garbage. Your false hopes have been thrown away. The hope you had of winning $50 million is no more value than the printed piece of paper that you throw away. And so this is what we have here. As we move into verse 7, the false hope of depending on Egypt is thrown away. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Isaiah is continuing to address the people in the second person here. In fact, there's an emphatic you're in here. Away the idols and silver which your hands have made. It's in the second person. It continues from verse 6. He's addressing you specifically is what he's doing. And what's the result of then turning away from the infatuation with Egypt and turning to God? You are aroused from that incense-induced stupor that you had, and you come to your senses. You reject the smell of the promises of Egypt. I listen to CFRB in the mornings when I'm eating breakfast, and invariably there's this commercial for Lotto 649 on there. And it's always talking about how great your life will be if you win this lottery. And they interview these people and they make it sound like, oh, your life is just going to be outstandingly beautiful. You know, something like, you know, you can have breakfast in bed every day and you can go have a limo picking you up and all this kind of stuff, right, that they're talking about. And what Isaiah is saying, awaken from your intoxicating hallucination, the promises of the bazaars of Egypt. In Isaiah's day, they recognized the vanity of their physical idols. And that's like those people in Ephesus who'd practice magic arts and they were converted under the preaching of Paul. And particularly after they'd seen him casting out that evil spirit. And they brought all those books of sorcery, of black magic, and they burned them. And these books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And so Isaiah is saying the same thing. Burn them. Get rid of them. Your infatuation with the idols, the horses of Egypt, anything that is a substitute for God. Be reformed, he says, energized with the new reality of the living God. You've heard the expression famous last words. You know, a famous last word is a guy who says to his girlfriend who has doubts about his sincerity, trust me. Or the politician who says, I'm going to reduce spending. I'm going to reduce spending. Or the classic Obama one was, you can keep your health care and it won't cost you more. This is famous last words. Well, what does God say? 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not a man. And a sword, not a man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, God is speaking of the Assyrians here. These people who you worry about because you want to make your alliance with Egypt against them, don't worry about them. God is going to deal with them. Your enemy Assyria is going to fall by the sword. And it's not going to be works of mere men. That's the point here. Not a sword, not of a man, and a sword, not of a man. It's not works of man that's going to do it. Whatever idol these people have, whatever power or strength that they cling to is worthless. Now you can look ahead in Isaiah and you'll see how worthless it was, or turn to 2 Kings 19, which is a parallel account, and you will see that the Assyrian army is surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and that night God went out and slaughtered 185,000 of them. 185,000. God turned Jerusalem around in a night. God can turn around his church in a night. He can turn around this nation in a week. God can do it. He can change your circumstances. He can change the circumstances of the church. He can change the circumstances of our nation. And he says, he will bring fire on his temporal and his spiritual enemies. But he does it in his time, in his way, because vengeance is prepared. And he says, trust me, trust me. And so don't seek vain support from the world, from your own life, from the life of this congregation. Don't go down to Egypt. Notice that verse 8 starts with an and. There's a logical connector here. The and is a logical connector when it's in Hebrew this way. If X, then Y. If you do this, then this is going to happen. So what's the conditional? It's in verses 6 and 7. If you turn to him, then Assyria is going to be decimated. What he's basically saying, if you trust in God as your creator, as your rock, as your savior, then the sovereign over the nations is going to declare victory. He uses you as an instrument in the way he's going to work out the building of his church. Remember, the church has met its enemy, and the enemy is us. Our complacency, our lack of commitment, our lack of obedience, our lack of faith. And that's why we say, is God your refuge and your strength? Amen. Let's stand and we will pray.